John chapter 7, verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come." Then said the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, 'Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come'? In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.' But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, 'Why have ye not brought him?' The officers answered, 'Never man spake like this man.' Then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed.' Nicodemus saith unto them," he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" They answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And every man went unto his own house. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 46 from the portion we've just read. Verse 46, the officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Never man spake like this man. Rather interesting, isn't it, to note that we've already seen a number of miracles performed by Christ. He turned water into wine back in chapter 2. He healed the nobleman's son in chapter 4. He healed the paralytic in chapter 5, a man who had been in that terrible condition for some 38 years. You recall the story. Rather than rejoice with the man after being healed from a disease that he was afflicted with for 38 years, the people instead were incensed because This was done on the Sabbath day. He fed 5,000 in chapter 6 and then walked on water and brought the disciples safely through the stormy sea. In our last study last week, we considered how his brethren thought that miracles should be the thing that he does in Jerusalem while everyone was there for the Feast of Tabernacles. For there was no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. This was their advice. This was their marketing strategy, so to speak. And alas, his brethren were still unbelievers at that point. And they didn't understand who Christ was or why Christ had come. So his brethren went up to the feast ahead of him, and he himself did come a little later and was discovered not by any miracle he had performed, but by his teaching in the temple. And even though he had entered Jerusalem in secret and had begun to teach, probably in an unassuming way that wasn't designed to draw attention to himself, that attention would nonetheless come as another discussion heated up between him and the Jews. There were those, you see, who wondered about his credentials. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Some of them wondered. There were yet others who took him to be that prophet that Moses predicted would come, back in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. Of a truth, this is the prophet, they say in verse 40. Others in the crowd raised an interesting argument of logic. Look at what it says in verse 31. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? They're kind of taking a subjective approach now to Christ. Look at what he's done. Look at these miracles. And because this opinion of him was beginning to gain momentum, the Pharisees became concerned. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now the heavy hitters were called in, you could say. The people themselves had tried to apprehend him back in verse 30, but somehow weren't able. Now as the word gets around that some are actually harboring the notion that he might really be the Messiah, the Pharisees send the temple police to apprehend him. I remember hearing many years ago when I was a fairly new Christian about the Jewish temple police, that they were quite a force to be reckoned with. And in this chapter, they're sent to apprehend Jesus, but to the surprise of the Pharisees who sent them, they come back empty-handed. Why have ye not brought him? The Pharisees ask in verse 45. And then a statement that you find that's unlike any other statement in all the New Testament, these officers reply in the words of our text, never man spake like this man. Never heard anybody like him. You can almost picture them, can't you? These burly officers in the temple police. And their eyes are dazed, you know. Their ears have heard things that they've never heard, not in that manner. And they've been impacted very profoundly by it. And I think it is important to note the setting for these words and note who actually spoke these words. These words were not spoken now by Christ's disciples. We could certainly understand someone like Peter or James or John saying, never man spake like this man. But these men were the officers of the temple. They were, in a sense, the servants to the highest authorities in Jerusalem who ruled over the Jews. If you could picture, you know, by way of a modern-day analogy, picture a SWAT team fully armed and trained to go after a certain kind of criminal, only to return to the higher-ups and say to them, never man spake like this man. You might get a pretty good sense of what was taking place here with Christ. And we learn something about Christ with these words and in this setting. We learn that his word was as powerful as his miracles. It's no wonder that John identifies him as the Word in the opening verses of this gospel. You remember where we began this study back in John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. You could say that everything that follows those two verses, in a sense, unpacks those verses. It was by his word he created the universe. It was by his word he stilled the stormy sea. And now it's by his word that he restrains those that would apprehend him before his hour had come. What an incredible statement then by these officers of the temple. And you do well to keep these words in mind each time you turn to the Gospels and read the words of Christ. You could say these are good heart preparation words to contemplate as you set yourself down with an open Bible before you. It makes good devotional sense to say to the Lord in prayer, O Lord, you have spoken as no other man spake, and you have spoken with authority and power. Oh, may my heart be open to hear your words as I read them just now. Recognize what you have, dear believer. You have that word. You have the words of Christ before you. We focused on this during the month of October for a little bit, didn't we? On what a blessing it is to have a Bible. Why is that book such a blessing? Well, here's one compelling reason. Never man spake like this man. What I want to do this morning is to look then at the words of our text. Never man spake like this man. And if this statement is true, and it certainly is, then the question we need to consider this morning is simply this. What should your response be to the words of Christ if never man spake like Christ did? How should you respond to that? How should we respond to that? If over the entire course of the history of civilization, there has never been anyone who has come close to speaking the way Christ spoke, then what kind of impact should that have on your life? And how should you respond to the words that Christ spoke? Well, let's think first of all that if never man spake like this man, then, point one, we should listen to what he said. That's pretty simple and straightforward, isn't it? If never man spake like this man, then that does put a pretty high degree of priority and importance on the words that he spoke, to such a degree that we ought to give very careful attention then and listen to what he said. Two things that I want to highlight under this heading. We should listen to what he said with regard to himself. And this is what really infuriated his audience. You get the impression that at first the people were starting to lean toward accepting his claims. Or at the very least, they were confused by his claims. Notice what they say in verses 25 and 26. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is very Christ? Oh, they were wondering, weren't they? Could this be the Messiah? Listen to what he's saying. Nobody's doing anything about it. The authorities are making no attempt to try to silence him. Is this the Messiah? And then they make an evaluation, which in one sense was the right thing to do, even though they came to the wrong conclusion. They knew he was from Galilee. One commentator cites some Jewish sources which express the view held among the Jews at that time that Christ would appear and then disappear and then reappear. Ironically, this was the pattern of Christ's life. When he appeared in Bethlehem, then disappeared into Egypt, then reappeared in Nazareth of Galilee. The point that I'm making now, however, is that the people knew that when it came to discerning who Jesus was, they knew enough to consult the scriptures. At that point, we could commend them. Too bad they didn't understand Christ or understand the scriptures. It might have led them to a right conclusion. Look at the words of verse 40 again. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" We know, of course, don't we, that Christ did come of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem. The point I'm making now, though, is that however you may find fault with the Jews for their confusion and for their rejection of Christ, they show us very clearly that they knew what source to go to for trying to discern the truth. They went to the scriptures. They had a high view of scripture. And for all the things we're going to criticize them for, we won't criticize them for that. That was right. They went to the right source. They came to the wrong conclusion from that source, but they knew what source to go to. But let's zoom in now on the words that Christ spoke. These are the words that were spoken unlike any other. They're found in verses 28 and 29. Look again there at what we read in those verses. "Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not, but I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me." Jesus was sent from God. That's what he's saying. And in so saying, he's making the claim to being God himself. Unlike them, he knows God and was sent by God. And he has the audacity to say to them that they didn't know God. And it was that particular saying in particular that so infuriated his listeners that we go on to read in verse 30, "Then they sought to take him." Okay, keep that in mind in its setting. It was after he confessed to knowing his Father, being sent by his Father, laying claim to being from his Father, that they are provoked to the point where now they're trying to apprehend him. Another version says that they sought to arrest him. Still another version says that they sought to seize him. He was claiming to be God, you see. He was claiming to being sent from heaven. Earlier in the chapter, when the crowd wondered about his credentials, Christ said to them, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." So he came from heaven. You could say he attended the University of Heaven, if you will. That was his seminary. He came from his Father's seminary. His doctrine was from heaven, and it was his Father that sent him. And this so infuriated the crowd that they sought to arrest him, and yet they couldn't. You see this on no less than two occasions in the chapter, that they sought to apprehend him, and yet they couldn't. The people sought to take him in verse 30, and then the Pharisees sent officers to take him in verse 32, but neither succeeded in apprehending him. You could say here, I believe, that never man spake as this man in terms of the power of his word to restrain them. They wanted to take him, and for some strange reason, they couldn't. And when those officers were asked why they didn't apprehend him, they pretty much revealed that it was the power of his word that restrained them. "Why have ye not brought him?" they ask in verse 45, to which they answer verse 46, "Never man spake like this man." It was his word that restrained them. The Lord can speak a word that has that kind of power. You know, that's something that I pray for in my own life and in the life of my children and now grandchildren. Oh, Lord, restrain them. They have sinful natures. If those sinful natures break out, it will lead to their doom and destruction. We harbor things in our hearts and in our heads, and they plague us, and we plead the blood against them. And I pray, oh, Lord, don't ever let these foul, depraved, rebellious thoughts ever get beyond my depraved imagination. Keep restraints on my sin, Lord. Keep restraints on my children. Keep restraints on our young people. And the Lord can and has spoken with that kind of power. He restrained those officers on that occasion. What power then there was and is in the word of God? Christ's word restrained them from apprehending him. We know, of course, that eventually they would apprehend him. And even on that occasion, and we'll get to it eventually, it's in John chapter 18, they would come to lay hold of him. He would ask, "Who are you seeking?" They would say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He would say, "I am he." And then you read in John 18 and verse 6 that his very announcement that he was Jesus of Nazareth landed them flat on their backs, knocked them over before they could rise up and apprehend them, which indicates to us that he was in total control even on that occasion. So we do well this morning to raise the matter of our response to his words in particular, his words that identify him as being sent from God, his Father. What is the right response to that? What is the proper response to that? Never man spake as this man, as he identifies himself as the Son of God. And the only proper response to these words is to believe them and affirm them by faith and confess Jesus to be that Messiah sent from his Father. If we could look ahead in John's gospel in order to draw a lesson from doubting Thomas, we could do no better than to follow the example of Thomas in response to the words of Christ by bowing before Christ in our hearts and confessing as Thomas did, "My Lord and my God." There's the right response to these words by which Christ identifies himself. "My Lord and my God." This is where Christ's words should lead you. And if you've known anything of the power of his word, then you have been led to say, indeed, one of the primary reasons we are here this morning and that we come here each Sunday is to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's why we're here. That's the confession we make. I hope you're on board with it. Never man spake like this man. So we do well to listen to his words when he identifies himself as the Messiah sent from his Father in heaven. But we also do well to listen to his words when those words invite us to come to him and drink in order to quench the thirst of our souls. Look at verse 37 now. Here are words that were never spoken like any other man could speak them. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." I suggested to you in our last study that these words, seen in the setting of the Feast of Tabernacles, bring us to what could arguably be termed the climax of the entire seventh chapter of John's Gospel. If you could picture the ritual taking place on this last great day of the feast, you would have to envision the sacrifice being offered that day. The Feast of Tabernacles was that feast that commemorated the wilderness wanderings of the Jews and how they dwelt in booths or tents during that time of their history. And part of the observance of that feast was for the Jews to pitch tents, as it were, and spend that week in those tents. It was also a harvest festival and was celebrated as a Thanksgiving feast for that harvest. Easton points out in his article on the Feast of Tabernacles that it was actually during this feast that the Temple of Solomon was dedicated. So we're able to get a pretty good idea of what this feast looked like by looking at that dedication service, which is recorded for us in Kings and Chronicles. It was a joyful occasion. Similar in some ways, I suppose, to our own Thanksgiving season that we've just come through. Later in the history of the Jews, there was added an appendage to the feast, which is described by Easton as that of drawing water from the pool of Siloam and pouring it upon the altar as a memorial of the water from the rock in Horeb. Oh, picture, if you will, that particular in this ritual. When you find that priest, or perhaps a couple of them, maybe a company of them, making their way to the pool in order to fill their empty vessels with water, and then making their way back to the altar with those vessels filled with water. And in connection with that trip back to the altar to pour out that water on the altar, you could say that was a solemn moment, that was a silent moment, and now that silence is broken by a loud cry that comes from Christ. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Oh, surely never man spake as Christ spoke on that occasion. And what a bold claim he makes. He offers himself as the source for satisfying the deepest longings of man's soul. You were made for God, you see. You were made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You may gain the whole world, but if you don't have Christ, then what you have is a thirsty soul. And if you do have Christ, then you have more, way more than all that this world could possibly provide you with. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And to drink of Christ is to believe in Christ, and to worship and commune with Christ. It's to abide in him and he in you. And it's to hear him say to your soul the very thing the psalmist prays him to say in Psalm 35 and verse 3. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. And if you're drinking of him and you're in his word and you're beholding him and you recognize who he is truly and how he's identified himself and you know the purpose for which he came, oh, he says to you by his Spirit, I am thy salvation. And when I hear that communicated to my soul rejoices and is satisfied. I wonder this morning, have you heard him say that to your soul? Do you believe in him? If, as our text says, never man spake like this man, then we do well to hear his words and respond to his invitation to come to him and drink. So surely no man ever spake like this man. But let's move on now to consider next that if never man spake like this man, then secondly, we should make sure that we land on the right side of the divide. We should make sure that we land on the right side of the divide. Look at the words of verse 40 and the verses that follow, and note the strife between the people that heard Christ speak. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" And then in a summary capsule given us in the next verse, John adds this, verse 43. "So there was a division among the people because of him." There was a division among the people because of him. Some were beginning to recognize the truth as it pertained to him, that he was indeed the Christ. This is what prompted the Pharisees to send the temple police to arrest him. It appears that a growing number of people were recognizing his claim to be the Messiah. And when those officers came back to the Pharisees empty-handed and admitted that never man spake as this man, then the Pharisees showed just how wide the divide was between them in Christ. Look at how they deal now, the Pharisees, with the officers that came back empty-handed. This is found in verse 47. "Then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed.'" This is the kind of argument, you know, that's been used ever since the days of Christ, right up to the present hour, to deny Christ. "Any of the experts believe in him?" We could read it to say today. "Any of the scientists believe in him? Any of the high-ranking officials of our day believe on him? Do any of the modern professors from the Ivy League schools like Princeton and Yale and Harvard believe that Christ is God or that the Bible is God's word?" And the obvious answer is, of course not. Kind of a sad testimony to those Ivy League schools, most of which were established in order to send out the gospel, but have long since apostatized in sad and treacherous ways. So don't be deceived by the claims of rabid fundamentalists that Jesus claimed to be God. Nobody, that is anybody in this world, believes something so preposterous as that. Some things never change in this world. Basically, the Pharisees said to those officers that nobody who knows anything believes in Christ, and those that do only do so because they're deceived and ignorant and cursed. This is the reproach that must be borne by the followers of Christ in our day, just like in those days. And the hostility against believers today is unlike anything I've ever seen in my lifetime. There's certainly a division in our culture between the followers of Christ and the followers of secular humanism. If you're a Christian today, then you're a white racist and a homophobe, etc., etc. Don't be surprised by such a divide. It can be traced all the way back to the very days that Christ walked this earth. The thing you need to be concerned about is, what side of the divide have you landed on? There's a very serious warning given by Christ, you see, that applies to those that have landed on the wrong side of the controversy about Christ. Look at verses 34 and 35. "Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." Oh, we're in a time of salvation now. But that day isn't going to last forever. In the days that preceded the flood of Genesis chapter 6, we read the word of the Lord in verse 3 of that chapter, and the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." In Proverbs chapter 1, this same truth is conveyed by very solemn words. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Why? That seems rather harsh, doesn't it? Well, the reason is given in verse 29, Proverbs 1, "For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices." That's why the matter of salvation must be taken as a matter of utmost urgency. So we read in 2 Corinthians 6 in verse 2, "For he has said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." To put off the matter of salvation is to land on the wrong side of the divide created by Christ's words. Twice in the epistle to the Hebrews, the author of that epistle, drawing from Psalm 95, stresses the urgency of today. Hebrews 3:15, "While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." And again, chapter 4 in verse 7 in Hebrews, again, "He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." To land on the wrong side of the divide created by Christ's words is to ban yourself from heaven. "Where I am," Christ says to his adversaries, "thither ye cannot come." Unfortunately, his hearers couldn't get beyond this present world. So they became confused about Christ's meaning. Verse 35, "Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles?" It seems that all they could do was scratch their heads in their confusion and become angry, and they could not see beyond this present world. You know, though, don't you, today, where Christ is now. You know where he went once he rose from the dead. You have the account of it at the end of Mark's gospel and in the first chapter of the book of Acts, how he ascended into heaven. That's where he is now. And that's where those on the wrong side of the divide won't be able to come. So Christ's words were unlike any other words spoken by any other man. Never man spake like this man. And his words created a divide between those who would receive them and receive him and those who would not. Those who wouldn't made their excuses. We're the experts, or we want to align ourselves with the experts, and the experts have all rejected him. Only deceived and ignorant people receive him. Oh, I wonder this morning, dear folks, what side of the divide are you on today? I'll willingly take the world's reproach, just as my Savior took that reproach. Will you be on the right side of the divide? Will you, like Peter in the previous chapter, say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." So the right response to words that were spoken by Christ, which were unlike any other words spoken by man, must be a response of listening. And when I say listening, I mean listening with all the power of your inward soul to pay attention to what he says. Listen to him. Listen to his word. And then make sure you land on the right side of the divide created by those words. His words were, to be sure, controversial. That has always been the case, and that's certainly the case today. Make sure you listen to him and not to the experts, so-called. And finally, let me say that if Christ spake as no man spake, then a right response to his words must be that we live by his words. We live by his words. This is one of those rare occasions for me, you know, where I actually got my alliteration down. Some of my brethren would be proud of me for this, okay? We listen, we land, and we live by his words. He describes the life of those who hear his words and who come to him and drink in verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then John, the author of the gospel, adds a comment in the next verse, verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Christ's words in verse 38 bring us back to the words he said to that woman at the well. Those words are similar to what we find him saying here in John chapter 7. Listen again to what he said back in chapter 4 in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked him and he would have given thee living water. And let's add verse 14. Because those words also tie so closely into what we have in John 7. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That's the kind of life that Christ describes. That's the kind of life that Christ gives. I know I've said it on numerous occasions that when you read that phrase, eternal life or everlasting life, that phrase is taking into account much more than just the duration of life. It is also taking into account a quality of life that you can't find anywhere else. When you look at both these statements of Christ, one in John 4, the other in John 7, and then you add John's comment to Christ's words, then it becomes clear that what Christ is talking about is the Spirit-filled life. It is the Spirit, you see, that satisfies our deepest longings by ministering Christ to our souls. The Spirit has been called, and I think rightly so, the author of spiritual reality. Jesus is the one who satisfies our deepest longings. Jesus is the one who meets us in our every need, especially the deep needs of our hearts. And the gift of God that Christ references in John 4 in verse 10 is the gift of eternal life. We were looking at the word gift in our Bible study at Crown Point last Tuesday. We noted the specific things that are called gifts in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit himself is called the gift in Acts 2:38. We read of the gift of righteousness in Romans 5:17. The gift of eternal life in Romans 6:23. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, 2 Corinthians 9:15. And in that case, Paul is referencing Christ himself. And then there's the gift of faith in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. These are all the things that contribute to our lives, things that are ministered to our souls by the Holy Spirit. So when Christ invites us to drink of him, he's inviting us to believe in him, to walk with him in the light of his word. And this is what we must never forget in terms of maintaining the vitality that we should have in our spiritual lives. Never man spake like this man, our text says. And in so saying, we gain a very important clue then as to how we're to live. We're to live by the words that Christ spoke. This was the very thing Christ said when he battled the devil and was tempted to turn stones into bread. We read that earlier from Luke 4. In Matthew 4, in verse 4, it says, "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." We live by the word. And as we commune with Christ over the words that were spoken by God and Christ, then a number of things happen. Our sins are dealt with. And they're dealt with through the gospel. And we receive the guidance we need in the matter of day-to-day living. And Christ's love is ministered to our souls. I love the way Paul puts this in Romans 5 and verse 5. It sort of makes me wonder whether or not Paul consulted with John, or at least was familiar with what John wrote, when we read in Romans 5 and verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." This shedding abroad in our hearts of the love of God comes as the Spirit of God leads us to Calvary and shows us Christ's love, and then ministers the reality of that love in its breadth and length and depth and height. And when Christ says, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water," I believe he's making reference to an overflow of this living water out of the heart of the believer. And it's this overflow of the flow that makes its way to others within the family of God, within and without to the outside world. This is the power and blessing of Christ's words then. When Peter said in the previous chapter, really is true, Christ has the words of life. And if, as our text says, never man spake like this man, then we can do no better than to make sure we listen with utmost attention to what he said, and that we land on the right side of the divide, for his word does divide. And we live by his word, by indulging ourselves in it. Now, this doesn't necessarily call for long periods of time spent in God's word, though I'm certainly not going to criticize anyone for that. But I know it can be challenging. And I know how busy we are. But a chapter, a verse, a portion of a verse. I used to carry verse cards with me. I would stop and read them when the light was red. I tell you what, I know of no surer way than to hit green lights than to have verse cards with you, determined to stop at the red light to read them. But anyway, there are occasions when you simply pull out a verse and read it and rehearse it to your soul. Now, with all our electronic devices, we're able to read and highlight verses. Do you do that? I know that some of you read your Bible through electronic devices. You highlight verses as you do that? It's a very easy thing, you know, with the right app, and there are several of them, to go back and review verses that you've highlighted. Oh, here's something that strikes me now that I want to come back to. Well, highlight it. That device will save that for you. You can navigate your way back to it and to a score of other verses that you've highlighted. Not much point in highlighting them if you're never going to come back to them. If the only purpose they serve is to remind you the next time in your Bible reading, oh yeah, I highlighted that verse the last time I was in this portion of God's Word. Oh, you can put it to very simple and practical use by simply going back to the verses you've highlighted and read them again and pray over them and ask God to burn the truth of them into your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, Paul writes to the Colossians, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And that is a good purpose that psalms and hymns can serve. They minister God's truth to your soul. So indulge yourself in the little things along the way. And this is how you live by his word. Oh, may each one here come to recognize then what those officers of the temple recognized when Christ spoke. Never man spake like this man. If that's true, then may we find the needed grace to hear and heed the words that he spoke. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we give thee thanks for the power of thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for what we have recorded in this chapter, of how that word kept restraints on the very ones that would have arrested Christ. His hour had not yet come. We thank thee, Lord, that by thy words thou hast identified thyself as the Messiah. By thy words thou hast invited us to come to thee and drink of thee and find in thee the deepest needs of our souls met. O Lord, I pray that thou wilt help each one here not to deceive himself into thinking that anything else in this world could satisfy soul thirst other than Jesus Christ. Grant, O Lord, then that we'll listen, that will land on the right side of the controversy, and that will live by these words that were spoken so powerfully and so graciously by the Son of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.